Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 53 to 72. We come to this message, Frail Man Against the Holy Lord. We arrived at a point when the Lord had prayed in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was betrayed by Judas with a kiss. And the ruling council of the Jews, known as the Sanhedrin, consisting of 70 people, illegally met throughout the night to put the Lord on trial. And you must understand that earlier in the day, the Lord had foretold that Peter would deny him three times, even before the cock crowed twice. And look at verse 30 of the same chapter. Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And what was Peter's response? And what were the disciples' response? In verse 31 we read, But he spoke more vehemently, If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. So it was not just Peter, but all the other apostles. And we see in this account the self-confidence of the disciples. They really did not know themselves, and they thought that they could be strong. Come what may, they were prepared even to die for their Lord. And as the trial by the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night progressed, we begin to see the frailty of the man pitched against the Holy Lord. And that's what we see, that the man was so frail, and yet they dared to go against the Lord who was holy. And we learn from this passage the lesson that pride is the root cause of wickedness, of self-righteousness, and of stumbling in the spiritual life. Pride lies at the root of many manifestations of sin and weaknesses. And we have to be reminded that it was the devil who, out of pride, fell from heaven. You remember 1 Timothy chapter 3, in the qualifications given of those who may hold office in the church. We are told in verse 6 that the person chosen to hold office in church should not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. The devil was condemned and was cast out of heaven because of pride. And pride is really the root cause of wickedness, of self-righteousness, and of stumbling in the spiritual life. And this passage reveals to us these three areas in which pride manifests itself. Firstly, by wickedness against the Lord, verse 53 to verse 61, and then by self-righteousness against the Lord, verse 61 to verse 65. Then stumbling in the spiritual life, verse 66 to verse 72. So you see now that the passage divides itself into three sections. Let us consider the first section, wickedness against the Lord, verse 53 to verse 61. And the passage begins with Peter. What, you may say to yourself, you regard Peter's denial of the Lord as wickedness? Now wait a moment, before you think that we are drawing too much out of this passage, you listen carefully. Now in verse 53, we are told that as the Lord was taken away, Peter followed him, verse 54, Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at a fire. Now the first thing that comes to our mind is this. Peter had earlier, in verse 30, boasted that he was prepared even to die for the Lord. But where is his courage now? What has become of his boast? We look at verse 50. We read there that when the Lord was arrested that night on being betrayed by Judas, they all forsook him and fled. So they all, including Peter, forsook the Lord and fled. And obviously, after fleeing some distance, Peter remembered his boast before the Lord, and so he came back, but he kept at a distance, and then he joined the crowd which was leading the Lord to the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And he was therefore seen to be with the enemies. And we read that in verse 54, he followed them right into the courtyard, while the Lord was led up the stairs to the upper chamber. And so from down in the courtyard, the people could look up to see what was happening. The Lord was standing before the Sanhedrin being tried. And where was Peter? Peter was down in the courtyard. Who was he with? He was with the servants of the ruling council. And what was he doing? Warming himself. And he must be very troubled at this time. We cannot help sympathizing with the poor man. He must have been very confused. He must have been struggling. One moment he was trying to be brave to fulfill his boast before the Lord. But the next moment he held back. And so all that he could do was to be with the enemies, warming himself, while his Lord was, as it were, being fried, being roasted, being tried. So here he was warming himself, and he was found to be together with the enemies of the Lord. Now here is a spiritual principle involved. Now if you can't be with the Lord all the way, don't try to pretend. See? Don't try to pretend to be brave and end up being on the side of the enemy, and in the process bearing bad testimony for the cause of the gospel and bringing heartaches to those who really want to be faithful to the Lord and those who suffer for the faith. And here was the Lord suffering for the faith, and here was Peter, who was supposed to be on his side, but he ended up being on the side of the enemy. Now Peter has forgotten the principle of separation taught in the Bible. The Bible not only teaches that believers are to show unity, a unity that is based on the truth, but when there is no truth involved, when people go against the truth of God, then there is the command for us to separate from such people. We cannot compromise the truth by being involved with those who deny the truth. And if this applies to believers, how much more to non-believers? What do I mean? If you were to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament, and chapter 3, and you look at verse 6, we are told there, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition or the teaching which he received from us." Now you are to withdraw from every brother, everyone who is a Christian, who does not keep to the teaching of the Bible. And look at verse 14. "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, or mark that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So here is the principle of separation. We have to separate even from believers who adamantly refuse to keep to clear teaching of the Bible. He's adamant. And it obviously involves not a minor thing where we can legitimately say that there's a difference of opinion between us. But here are fundamentals of the faith. Here are important things that are clearly taught in the Bible that affects the faith. And here are people who go against the clear teaching of the Bible. Then in which case we have a duty to admonish such a believer and keep clear of that person. Don't regularly play tennis with the person. Don't go and have a drink with a person. And even when he invites you to his house to have a meal, turn it down and say, "You know the reason why. It is because you are not following the truth." So if the principle of separation applies to those who are believers, how much more it applies to those who are in name believers, who in name are Christians, and who are obviously not of the faith. And we see this in 2 John. If you turn to 2 John, we are told in 2 John that there were those who were regarded as deceivers. Look at 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And in verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Jehovah's Witnesses claim themselves to be Christians, but they do not accept Jesus Christ as being the eternal Son of God. They regard him as the highest of all God's creatures. That means Christ is created. They do not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. They believe that God is absolutely one. So how can we treat them as true Christians? They are denying a fundamental teaching of the Bible, namely the doctrine of the Trinity. And they are denying another fundamental teaching of the Bible, namely the person of Christ. They regard him as created and not the eternal divine Son of God. So you see now that it is impossible for us to regard the Jehovah's Witnesses as true Christians. And it is our duty to separate from such. So when confronted with believers who deny the truth, we have to separate. How much more we have to separate from those who are directly, outrightly against the Lord. And the behavior of Peter here is that it amounts to wickedness, in that one moment he professed loyalty to the Lord, the next moment he is found together with the enemies who were causing trouble to the Lord. So you may say, you know, I didn't realize that that would be the effect, or I didn't realize that that would cause so much pain to you. But always consider the effect of what you are doing. So when you are unable to make a stand for the truth, then don't pretend, and don't end up being aligned with those who call themselves Christians or who profess to be Christians but along the way deny fundamental truths of the Bible. Far better it is to just keep quiet and don't join such people. And far better it is to sort yourself out quietly before you consider the next course of action. You cause more pain to those who suffer for the faith, who make a stand for the truth. And you cause the gospel to be denied, and to you're furthering the cause of those who deny the gospel. You're giving encouragement to those who deny the cause of the gospel. And this is the first thing to be noted under this section. But more importantly, we see wickedness against the Lord displayed by the enemies of the Lord. Look at verse 55. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. You see now wickedness manifesting itself. They had clear intention of putting the Lord to death. Given the opportunity, they would just finish him off. But they knew that under Roman rule, they could not simply put anybody to death. They must have a good reason to put him to death. Therefore, they were trying to manufacture a good reason. They were trying to find a good reason, but found none. Therefore, the next thing that they did was to produce false witnesses against him. And the subsequent verses show to us that these false witnesses came, one said one thing, one said another, and they contradicted themselves to the point that those witnesses were of no use to the ruling council. And what happened is that somebody remembered the exact words of the Lord. Verse 58, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. And actually, that was a crucial piece of teaching that the Lord had given to the people. They had correctly heard him, but they had not wanted to understand what he was trying to say. The Lord was trying to say to the Jews, don't put your hope upon this glorious temple made by hands. Don't be too proud of the fact that you have this temple before you. More important is to know that I am the one who built up the true temple of God. So the Lord was referring to his forthcoming death. He was going to be put to death, and on the third day he was going to rise again. And by his death and resurrection, he's going to build up his church, which will be made up not of stones, but made up of people, made up of living stones, namely those who are converted, those who truly believe in him. So the Lord is going to build up the temple that is not made by hands, whereas the temple that was standing was soon going to be torn down. So you put your hope on an earthly temple, which will not help you. Whereas you need to put your hope on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is building up a spiritual temple, but you refuse to come and believe in him. And the words were correct, but they all had contradictory understanding of what the Lord was saying, to the extent that again their testimony were of no use to the ruling council. So in exasperation, the high priest stood up in the midst. He was seated down. But he was so frustrated that he stood up and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it that this man testified against you? He was trying to make the Lord say something so that he could incriminate him. He could catch the Lord on his words. But the Lord just kept quiet throughout. The Lord displayed to us the fact that there are times when it is useless to open our mouth. There are times when the best thing to do is just to keep quiet and not be bothered. See? Of course, we are troubled by wickedness, and words said against us can be very harmful and very hurtful. Yes, it's hurtful. More hurtful than a sword piercing through our heart. A sword piercing through, at least it's painful, and then it is gone. We are dead. But here, the words of the tongue, you know, pierces us in the heart, and it remains painful for a long while. And perhaps it will never heal. And even when it is healed, it leaves a terrible scar. See? Words can cause so much damage. That's why the Bible has so much to say about the tongue. We must control our tongue. We must control our tongue. The tongue is like a small fire that becomes very big and out of control, and you thought that you were just lighting a match, but when the forest begins to burn, you discover you're helpless. And you thought that you were just saying something that was harmless, it appeared at that time, but when spread around, people begin to blow it out of proportion, and soon you discover you cannot rein in, you cannot pull everything in, because the fire is spreading and spreading. The word has gone around and distorted and became amplified. And the person whom you set those words against now has to bear the brunt of it. And there he is, being bashed, being burned, being roasted by the fire that you started with your tongue. See? And these people were just wicked, outrightly wicked. Remember the intention of their heart? It was to kill the Lord. They wanted to destroy him. And so why want to argue against these people? Their words would not make sense. Logic wouldn't hold sway. You reason with them, but they are incapable of reasoning because they are so controlled by their wicked passion. These people were wicked against the Lord. And at the root of wickedness is pride. They thought themselves great. They thought themselves capable. They thought themselves better than the Lord. That's why they dared to go to the extent of going against the Lord by their wickedness. Then the second section, self-righteousness against the Lord, verse 61 to verse 65. The high priest turned to the Lord and asked a specific question, which the Lord now found he could not keep quiet about. He had to answer it. The high priest said to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And the word blessed, the blessed is a reference to God, because the Jews would not use the name of God. So they would use expressions like the blessed. And the Lord answered by saying, "I am. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So the word, the expression, the power, again, is a reference to God. So the high priest uses the expression, the blessed. The Lord uses the word, the expression, the power, both referring to God, and it's obvious to everyone. And furthermore, the claim of the Lord, the answer of the Lord, was so forthright and so clear. The Lord is teaching us one thing. Most of the time, against wicked, unreasonable people, it is best just to keep quiet and allow the Lord to defend ourselves and let our reputation be defended by the Lord. The more we argue against unreasonable people, the more we are encouraging them. The more, they begin to become more daring. They become more audacious. And that is the case with people who are unreasonable, who are moved by passion, sinful passion. So the best is just to keep quiet. But on the other hand, there are occasions when we must speak the truth. And we have to declare where we stand with regard to the truth. You cannot be neutral on this matter. You really have to state where you stand. And here the Lord was asked outrightly, "Are you the Christ?" That is the promised Savior. "Are you the Son of God?" And the Lord said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God." The Son of Man is an expression that comes from the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel. And the Jews all understood that the Son of Man is a reference to the coming Savior, the Christ. And the Lord is saying that he would be sitting at the right hand of God. In other words, he has been entrusted by God the Father with power. And he will be coming with the clouds of heaven. In other words, he will come in judgment. So when the Lord comes again, it will be to judge the world. So at this time, when he was on earth for the first time, he came as an apparently weak and meek Savior. He was going to lay down his life willingly on the cross to pay for the price of the sins of his people. But when he returns the second time, it will be a mighty judge. He will come to call people to account. So that is what the Lord is reaffirming here, that he is the Savior and he indeed is God, and he will be the judge of the world. So these are the three things that he's affirming. Let me say it again. He is indeed the promised Savior. He is indeed the Son of God, divine, and he is going to be the judge of the world. So these then are the three things affirmed by the Lord. And when the high priest heard that, he showed himself to be terribly upset by what he thought was blasphemy. So the way to show distress, terrible distress, upset in the heart, is to tear your outer cloak. And the high priest on this occasion obviously was showing it in a contrived way, because all the while he has been poking the Lord, hoping that he would say something of that nature. And now when the Lord said it, he tore his clothes as though he was so terribly distressed, when all the while he was wanting this to come out from the Lord. So it was contrived. It was so unnatural. He's putting on such a show of being distressed, when all the while he was wicked in his heart and he was wanting to catch the Lord and have an excuse to put him to death. See? So in verse 64, he asked the rest of the council, "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And all of them condemned him and said, "He's worthy of death. He's worthy of death." See? Of course, they couldn't put him to death because the Romans who were ruling required that death penalty be handed down by the civil court. But before handing the Lord Jesus to the civil court of the Romans, at least they must have a strong reason. And in this case, it was blasphemy. It was ceremonial. It was concerning their law. So the Jews were going to put up a case saying that according to our law, this man deserves death. So you see here that this high priest, Caiaphas, and the whole council was just showing, putting on such a show. They were just being self-righteous. They were putting themselves up as the ones who had the right to assess what constituted blasphemy and what was not. And all the while, the situation was so tense and so embarrassing. But at last it was over. They were actually happy. See, they were trying to produce witnesses, but none of them could agree. And they were so frustrated. So tension was mounting and frustration was mounting. And here, at last, the tension was dispersed. The embarrassing situation was solved. They got the Lord. They thought that they have got him. But they didn't stop to ask. Was the Lord telling the truth or telling a lie? See? If he was telling the truth, see? Then you beware. You beware. If he was saying things that was not true of himself, then you could say he was blaspheming. But if he was truly the Savior, he was truly the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, and if he was truly going to be the judge at the end of the world, then you be careful. You be careful. See? But this man did not stop to think. They just assumed that the Lord was an ordinary man, when all the while they have seen his miracles, they have seen the authority by which he preached, and they saw that his whole life was so different from all others. There simply was no trace of sin in his life. So they should have concluded that he probably, if not certainly, was telling the truth, in which case we are in terrible danger because he's the Son of God, and how dare we go against him? But these men were wicked. They were wicked. So they just followed the sinful passion in their hearts. They were wicked towards the Lord. And now the wickedness expressed itself in a physical and violent way. See what they did to the Lord. Verse 65. Some began to spit on him. Now when you come up to a person and spit into his face, you are expressing disgust against the law, against the person, in the grossest way. You can't find any better way. Pee into the person's face. See? And that was what they did to the Holy Lord, to the eternal Son of God. Can you imagine that? These people were frail men, the creatures of the Lord, and they were going against their Creator. Who? The audacity of this man, how wicked they were. Then they covered up his eyes. We don't know how they did it, whether they tie a cloth around his eyes or put a hood over his face. And they beat him. And if someone can be beaten and given a black eye, you can imagine that the Lord at least had a black eye. Probably both eyes were black. Probably his nose were bleeding. Probably his lips were broken. The Lord was beaten up. And then they jeer at him since his eyes were covered. Prophesy, tell us who beat you. See? And then some more, you read that some officers humiliate him by striking, not with their fists. Earlier we read that they beat him, so they must have used their fists, used their legs, used their batons. But now they come. Now this is another way of showing you are despising the person. See? Imagine coming up to a person and instead of striking him in order to harm him, you come pa, on the face. You're actually despising the person, humiliating the person. And that was what they did to the Lord. Wicked. Wicked, wicked men who are frail creatures going against the Creator. Now, What relevance is that to us? You must understand that when the Lord was teaching the disciples, He said in Matthew chapter 10 that if they did this to the Master, then they would do similar things to the disciples. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and look at verse 24 to verse 25. The Lord says there, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? And look at verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, the Lord is trying to say to us that if they were going to abuse him, they would abuse the disciples. If they were going to kill him, they were going to kill the disciples as well. Now, those who are intent on following the Lord, intent on being faithful to him, intent on making a stand for the truth, you can expect one day to suffer similar things. Thank God that not all faithful disciples have to undergo severe sufferings like that. Thank God! But you must expect that this might happen to you. And that is what we must learn. That there is a price to pay in being a genuine disciple of the Lord. And this is where those who deliberately seek out a soft Christianity really convey across the clear impression that they are not serious in their faith. They want everything easy. They want the best of both worlds. They want the advantages of worldliness, and they want the advantages of living the Christian life. But you cannot serve two masters at the same time. It is either the Lord or the world, Mammon or God. And if you really want to follow God, then leave behind money. If you really want to follow the Lord, then stop being worldly. How does that speak to you? How does that speak to you? What sort of Christianity are you showing in your life? Are people struck by the fact that you are different? You are serious about your faith? That you hold to the truth? That you are prepared to follow the Lord all the way? Or are you aligned with the world and all the while professing to be a believer? Self-righteousness will sooner or later manifest itself because there is pride in the people. Pride lies at the root of wickedness, and pride lies at the root of self-righteousness. You put yourself up as better than others, and you make yourself the judge of what is right and what is good. Instead of hearing what the Lord has to say, instead of following the teaching of the Bible, you have your own opinion. That is why we are not impressed with people who say that I disagree with you. Hey, we are teaching the Word of God. It's not for you to agree or disagree. It is whether you want to believe or not. Take your stand. See? If you refuse to believe, then you have to go your own way. You have to stand and answer before the Lord one day. But don't say, you know, I disagree. I'm not here to teach you something for you to agree or disagree. We are here to declare what God's Word says, and you either believe it or you say you don't. See? God's Word is not for us to agree or disagree. It is for us to believe or not believe. To obey or not to obey, and to be a disciple of Christ, you have to be prepared to suffer for what you believe. There is a cross to carry. You really have to be prepared to suffer for the faith if your faith is genuine. So we have looked at wickedness against the Lord, and self-righteousness against the Lord. The final section concerns stumbling in the spiritual life, verse 66 to verse 72. To stumble is to fall, temporary. It is to like walking along the road and kicking against a stone, so you fall down. But you get up again, and you feel the pain, and you walk with a limp, and you wait until you are healed, then you can walk properly again. So to stumble is to fall away temporarily in the faith. And this was Peter. Peter, he denied the Lord when a servant girl came and looked at him and said to him in verse 67, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But Peter said, "I never know nor understand what you're saying." And he walked away to the porch, and the rooster crowed, and he didn't think anything of it. And then the same servant girl saw him again, and instead of confronting Peter, he began to say to those around, "Look at that man there, you see? This is one of them." And Peter heard that, and he denied it again. So twice he has denied it, denied that he was a follower of Christ. He was denying his Lord. It's like somebody asked, "Is that your father?" He said, "I don't know him. He's not my father." And here was the Lord being tried up there in the upstairs chamber. And Peter was down here, and all this was happening. So Peter was actually distancing himself from the Lord insofar as his words were concerned, all arising out of his cowardice. Yeah. What happened to all his boast? He was boasting in pride earlier, but now fear came upon him, and he denied the Lord twice, and the cock has crowed once. Then a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, now they confronted Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it. From the way you speak, your dialect, your accent, we know that you are a Galilean, you must be one of his." And Peter began to curse and swear, verse 71, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And this was the third time Peter denied the Lord. And the cock crowed. And from the other gospel account, we know that the Lord from upstairs turned his head and looked. And obviously he looked with great sadness in his eyes. And as his eyes met Peter's eyes, Peter was reminded of what the Lord had said about him, that before the cock crows twice, you would have denied me three times. It cut Peter's heart deeply. And Peter quickly got out. And he went somewhere, he wept. And you know that when an adult weeps, it's because he has been hurt terribly. Okay. And here Peter wept because he had hurt the Lord, and the Lord's eyes that looked at him so sadly and so knowingly pierced him, and now he felt pain in his heart for denying his Lord that three times. And he must have thought back of how he boasted that he would even die for the Lord, and yet he fled, and how cowardly he followed the enemies and was aligned with the enemies while his Lord was facing the trial. And how he finally denied the Lord three times before the cock crowed twice, exactly like what the Lord had said. It pierced him. See, he regretted having said those boastful words, and he regretted being such a coward, and he knew that he had betrayed his Lord, he had hurt his Lord, he had saddened his Lord, he had failed his Lord. He went out and wept. And it was not just a few drops of tears. We know that he wept terribly. He wept outside. See, he wept. See? He was heartbroken. See? We say, poor Peter. See? Why was he so rash in uttering words that arose out of a lack of humility, that arose out of too much confidence in his own ability? But think back and consider the fact that Peter wept There are those of us who never even weep, even when we have sinned against the Lord. And which is worse? I would say our hard hearts prevent us from weeping over our sins. Whereas in the case of Peter, he was brought to the point where he wept for his sins. At least his heart was tender. When he sinned against the Lord, he was pricked and it ached and he wept in pain. When was the last time you wept? He said, I never wept. See, well, no, children only, girls only weep. See? You portray yourself as so strong. But that type of stoicism is not true spirituality. Now you say, yes, yes, I have wept before. I was so pained by my friends who hurt me. I was so pained by this and that. And I was so unfortunate in my life and things didn't work out, so I wept. You wept for those things. You didn't get what you wanted. That's why you wept. You see? Things didn't go your way. That's why you wept. You see? But have you wept for your sins? Have you wept for failing the Lord? Have you wept because you failed the Lord in your spiritual life? That is more the test of your spirituality. We are not spiritual minded. We are hard-hearted people. We're so full of pride. Even when we sinned against the Lord, when we failed Him, you see, when so much of His work is not done, when others are doing all the work and have to suffer for the faith, and here we are living an easy life, saying holy, holy things, but not lifting a finger to be on the side of those who stand for the truth. We are hard-hearted. We are not spiritual-minded. We really have to take heed instead of condemning Peter and laughing at him. We need to be stricken by our own hard-heartedness. Peter was cowardly in following Jesus Christ with his enemies, and Peter wanted to obey the Lord, but in a half-hearted way. Peter along the way stumbled, he fell away temporarily. Let us understand that we cause the Lord pain when we think too highly of ourselves, when we are too rash, when we put on such a show of spirituality, when in fact we are so hard-hearted. We draw to a close. There was wickedness against the Lord. There was self-righteousness against the Lord. There was stumbling in the spiritual life. Lying at the root of all these things is pride, which caused the devil to fall. Now, I'm addressing two categories of people. Firstly, those who profess faith but are not single-minded, not serious about following the Lord. There are so many things we can raise right here now to test whether you are single-minded. But I fear that you will think that it is too specific, it is too personal. I leave it to you to consider. Are you truly single-minded, not being distracted left or right? Are you really serious about following the Lord? See, you profess faith, but are you really a disciple of Christ, practicing radical discipleship? Then there is a second category of people who are being addressed, those who are unbelieving and rebellious, just like the Sanhedrin. They thought that they understood truth. They thought that they were serving God, but actually they were going against the Lord, and obviously they lacked humility in their life. They thought themselves too good. They thought too highly of themselves. They were not ready to listen to the Lord to try and understand what He was saying. They were not ready to submit themselves to the Son of God. We know that whenever we fail, we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our High Priest. And that is for those of us who have noted and seen that the Lord really was that promised Savior. He came to lay down His life on the cross for His people. We know He rose from the dead. We know He's taken to heaven and He's now sitting on the right hand of God interceding for His people. We have Jesus Christ as our high priest. For a person like Peter who stumbled, who fell, he could always turn back to the Lord, confessing his sins and knowing that the Lord's death on the cross was the all-sufficient sacrifice for his sins. And that is our comfort. Although we fall, although our conscience has been stricken, although we have been brought to the point of weeping for our failures, weeping for our sins, we truly turn to God, begging for mercy based not on our own righteousness, but based on what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. We have such a high priest. And this message is intended to turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek mercy from God based on what Christ has done on the cross. Full forgiveness from God may be found through faith in Jesus Christ. Eternal life is found through faith in Jesus Christ. Fullness of life is found through faith in Jesus Christ. So why don't you come tonight to trust in Jesus Christ to save you? We turn to Him 200